This morning we're going to see Moses again, and we're going to see faith overcoming the world again, the third part of this. And we start there in verse 27, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "By faith he," this is Moses, "forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Stop right there. By faith Moses, it says, forsook Egypt. The word forsook means he relinquished it. He left it all behind. Now, if you look at this, there are two different times in Scripture that it's identified that Moses forsook Egypt. One of them we looked at a little bit last Sunday morning. If you keep your place right here and turn with me back to the book of Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We know that Moses was raised for the first 40 years of his life as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, raised in her household. This was God's purpose to protect him, but also to prepare him for the work that he would do as a deliverer. I believe that he knew that he was to deliver Israel from bondage there, and he understood that. And so we see this account. Look at verse 11. "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." That's actually two different ways of looking at that verse of Scripture. He goes out and he sees one of his Hebrew brethren being abused by an Egyptian. And it says he looks one way and he looks the other. Now, some people, look at this and say, well, he was looking to make sure nobody was looking so that he could do something about it and kill the Egyptian. That's a possibility. It does say that he later hit him in the sand when he saw one. But the other thing it could mean is this, that he looked this way and he looked that way to see if there was anyone who was going to stop this. If there was anyone that was going to help this poor man. And no one was there. And so he stepped in and defended and avenged his brother and killed the Egyptian. Either way, let's go on. Verse 13. "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Now, here's the first time that Moses forsook Egypt. He left Egypt behind here. He relinquished everything that was there. The first aspect of that, the choice that he made, which we looked at last Sunday morning, was a good thing. He refused any longer to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to align himself with the people of God, to suffer with the people of God for the promise that God had given them of the coming of the Christ. But in this particular case, the thing that he did here is the scriptures in Acts chapter 7 said he supposed that they would have understood that he would be the one to deliver Israel and that they would therefore support him in this. But they weren't supportive at all. They even asked the question, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Look at verse 14. "So Moses feared and he said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" There were two things I think he feared. Number one, he feared that the Pharaoh would find out about it and he would suffer the consequences as a result of that. Pharaoh did get angry about it and sought to kill Moses. He fled this time in fear. I think the other thing that made him afraid was that nobody understood that he was the deliverer. In fact, it says in another passage of Scripture, I think it's in Acts, it says he fled at the saying of this man who said, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us?" He was afraid a little bit because he didn't know what to do. He thought he was to be the deliverer, and now when he tried to do something about it, nothing happened. It didn't work. It was not that Moses was wrong in wanting to deliver them, but it wasn't the time. It wasn't the time. So you look at this. If you go back and read in Hebrews 11:27, it says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." Here, I think clearly he was afraid. He was afraid of the wrath of the king. So I don't think this is what the book of Hebrews has in mind when it says, "By faith Moses forsook or left behind Egypt." Not on this occasion. If this, the occasion that's talked about in Hebrews 11:27 would not happen until 40 years later. It would be 40 years later before it would happen, and it's described in the book of Exodus chapter 12. But let's look at what leads up to this change in Moses. This change where he forsakes Egypt here, leaves it behind in fear. to a time when he forsook Egypt, left it behind, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, Moses' refusal, again, at 40 years of age, it was by faith. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he wasn't ready to deliver Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He wasn't fully prepared. God wasn't finished with him. You know, sometimes God has to work on us a long time to get us to the point where he has us prepared for a particular work. The Apostle Paul, for instance, went most of his life as an unbeliever. And even after he's saved, there are a number of years that he has to spend in preparation before God sends him out to minister on his journeys. So we look at the time sometimes. The other thing you have to understand about this is not only was Moses not ready, but God was not ready, meaning it wasn't time yet. God had told Abraham it's going to be 430 years, and the time was not up for that. There was another 40 years to go before that prophecy would be to be fulfilled. And so that's the case as well. So Moses goes to the desert of Midian, and he basically lives for the next 40 years the humble life of a shepherd, caring, tending his flocks there in Midian, and probably in his own mind thinking, I was wrong. It's all over. You know, I just imagine the thoughts that went through his head all those years. And then 40 years later, God appears to him in a miraculous way. Exodus chapter 3. Flip over there for just a moment. We're not going to read all of this, but I love this passage. It says in verse 1 of Exodus 3, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. But the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. A miraculous appearance to him, an amazing thing to see and experience. And God calls him at that time to go back. God says, I've heard the cry of my people. I know that they're in bondage, and I've heard their cry, and it is time to deliver them from that bondage. I'm going to send you back to be that deliverer. And Moses says, that's great. I've been waiting for this for 40 years. Is that what he says? Now, do you remember the story? Moses has excuse after excuse after excuse for why he's not the one to do this. In fact, his first words were, who am I that I should do this? Who am I that I should deliver Israel? Well, God finally convinces him. God is going to have his way. You cannot refuse the call of God, and Moses cannot. And so he goes back to Egypt. He returns to Egypt. He has two things with him, to prove to the people of Israel that he is sent by God and to prove to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he's sent by God. God has given him some signs to work in Pharaoh's presence to demonstrate that, and also in the presence of the children of Israel. You know, the children of Israel have always been a people that required a sign. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews require, they request a sign. They want to know, they want to see the proof. And so he gave it to them. But he also sent his brother Aaron with him. Aaron was Moses' older brother, and he was to go back with him and to be his spokesman. Moses' complaint was, you know, I'm not a very good spokesman. I'm not a good speaker. And he says, Aaron will speak for you. I will put my words in your mouth, and Aaron will actually speak the words for you. So he went back. Now, he is able to convince the children of Israel that he's sent from God. But then we see in chapter 5 that he goes to the Pharaoh the first time. I want you to look at it. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. He says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and they told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, here's God's demand of Pharaoh. Let my people go. And Moses confronts him with that. This is what God said. This is what the Lord God of Israel has said. And the word Lord there that's used is the word for Jehovah. This is where the self-existent God, the eternally existent God, and this is what he has said. Let my people go. Now, sometimes we read in the book of Romans chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God. And it talks in there about God raising up Pharaoh for this very purpose. Talks about God hardening his heart. And we know that as you read this passage of Scripture, there are numerous places where it does say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But I want you to notice, before it ever says anything about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, here are the first words out of his mouth when he hears God's command. Verse 2, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? And the word that's used there is Jehovah. Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go. That's his act. That's his attitude to begin with. This is what his attitude is to start with. God did not have to harden his heart to get him like this. He was like this by nature. Okay? As an idolatrous king, he's like this by nature. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, which was absolutely true, nor will I let Israel go. And from that point on, he just decides it's time to make it harder on Israel. And they're not real happy about it, but Moses has to deal with that, the upset people of Israel and the situation with Pharaoh. Moses is used of God then to announce a series of plagues, judgments. There are 10 of them that God will bring upon the nation of Egypt, the land of Egypt, in order to convince the Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, to deliver them out from under that bondage that they were there with. And he also uses these plagues to demonstrate something. Number one, it's to demonstrate it to Israel. Number two, it's to demonstrate it to the people of Egypt and all the nations that surround them. You know, you have to think about this situation with Israel. They have now been out of their land for many, many years. They've been down in Egypt in the midst of an idolatrous nation and an idolatrous people and away from really worshiping the Lord as they should for all this time. They've grown from a family to a nation of people. There are 600,000 men who came out of Egypt from the Exodus, which means they're very likely there were probably 2 to 2.5 million people who came out in that time. So they're coming out of that land and they're coming out to be a people for God. And so what they're going to need, God knows their needs. God knows their weaknesses. They're going to need something. They're going to need an amazing sign is what they're going to need. They're going to need a spectacular sign that they are continually reminded of. This is what God did for you. This is what God did for you. If it had been just one plague, and Pharaoh had relented and let them go right off the bat, it wouldn't have been quite as impressive. But with 10 plagues, and the 10 plagues having a purpose, each plague demonstrated, number one, the person of God, that he was truly Jehovah, the Lord God. It also demonstrated the power of God to redeem Israel and to bring them out from under Egyptian bondage, the power of God over all creation, because the plagues hit all sorts of things. It hit animals, it hit insects, it hit the land itself, it hit the sun. All sorts of things were affected by the plague. And in particular, you know, the Egyptians worshipped just about everything, but in particular, they worshipped that river. They worshipped insects. Everything that God hit with those plagues is something the Egyptians worshipped, including the sun and including the Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was considered a god, and he was worshipped. So God demonstrated in a powerful way, I am greater than any of these things. I am greater than any god in Egypt. I am greater than the Pharaoh. I have more power. And he wanted Israel to see this and know this. And he wanted that to be spread out to all the nations, for Egypt to know this, for all the nations around to know it, to protect God's people. He's pulling them out for a purpose, to use them, to separate them from all of the nations, to bring the Christ into the world, to bring salvation into the world. And so that's why he does this. So as you look at this, and think about this, what's the problem that Israel's going to have throughout their history in the Old Testament scriptures? What are they continually plagued by? What sin? Idolatry. You see, this is also a demonstration that there is only one God who is all-powerful, who is always existent, and he demonstrated that. The Exodus is the greatest event in the Old Testament Scriptures. The cross is the greatest event in the New Testament Scriptures, but in the Old Testament Scriptures, it's the Exodus. Time after time after time, God reminds Israel, remember what I did for you when I brought you on eagle's wings out of the land of Egypt. And so that's what he does. Now, Pharaoh, in the process of hearing all of these plagues and judgments that God is going to bring, begins to offer compromises. He's got advisors, and they advise him just like worldly advisors would. Listen, you don't have to give in to this thing completely. Just compromise with him. Compromise. He says, I can't let everybody go. We'll just let the men go out and worship. But just the men, leave the women, the children here, leave your cattle here, and just the men go out and worship. That's all that's really needed. No. He says, you can take your people out, but leave the herds behind. Leave the flocks and herds behind. You know, something to make sure that they go back. Because all the request was, think about this, all the request was, let my people go that they may go out into the wilderness and worship me, keep a feast for me. You know, with the idea of maybe we'll come back. They weren't going to come back. In fact, the first compromise was just worship right here in the land. You'd be fine. We'll let you worship right here. Do whatever you want to. Moses refused every compromise. You cannot compromise. God does not compromise. And we should not compromise with the world. We should not compromise the truth of God. And that's what's going on here. God has given His truth. God must be obeyed. Well, look with me in Exodus chapter 10. Here's the last compromise that's offered. Leave your flocks behind. And Moses said no. And then Pharaoh does this. Look at verse 25. Let's just back up verse 24. Pharaoh called to Moses and he said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also will go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." There's verse 27. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die.'" Now, what do we call that? That's a threat. "I don't want to see you back here ever again. If I see your face again, you're going to die." Moses agreed with him. Verse 29, Moses says, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." Now, I don't think they both had the same idea in mind. Pharaoh says, "If I see your face again, you're going to die." Moses says, "I'll never see your face again," because he knew exactly what's going to happen to Pharaoh. He knew what was going to happen to Pharaoh. God gave instructions to Moses about what was going to take place. There would be one last plague. Nine plagues have been finished. There's one plague left, and we see it described right here. Let's look at verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here, and when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether.'" He's not going to just let you go. He's going to make sure you leave completely, just as we said. Look at verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt." I think these are things that he's telling Pharaoh. He's telling Pharaoh this one last time before he leaves his presence. Here's what God's going to do. He says, "About midnight," God says, "I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. I'm not sure that Moses was great anger, but Pharaoh was definitely angry. "I'll see your face no more." And Moses says, "That's true, you won't." Well, as we look at this, this is, I believe, the time that Moses forsook Egypt. This is when he left behind Egypt in this Exodus. And this is the setting of this. Pharaoh was angry. Pharaoh was livid. He was furious at Moses for all of this. He threatened to kill Moses if he showed his face again. So Moses, as a human standpoint, could have recognized the power that Pharaoh had and power of what Pharaoh could do and been afraid. But it says he wasn't. He says, not fearing the wrath of the king. What you see here is that Moses knew what God had promised, and he believed it. It didn't sound logical, but nothing that had happened in the last few weeks and months had been logical. But he had seen God's power. He knew God's word, and he believed it. And he acted by faith, and he obeyed without fear. Number one, you see in this a step of faith. You see the fearlessness that Moses had. He was not afraid of this man. He was not afraid of this man's anger, of this man's power, of what this man could do to him, because he knew what God had promised to do, and he trusted him. So he stepped out in faith. Second of all, though, look back at Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your place right here and go back to Hebrews 11 again. Look at the second part of verse 27. It says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses endured. Moses endured a lot. If you think about this, this whole process, began as a baby. But it took 80 years before he actually goes back for the first time and confronts Pharaoh with God's demands and begins to, you know, bring about the deliverance of the children of Israel. But look at all the things he had to endure. He endures 40 years being raised in Pharaoh's household with all the temptations that are there for him as a young man and as he grows up. He endures another 40 years living in the desert of Midian, thinking maybe in his own mind and heart that it's all over, wondering what God was going to do, and not hearing from God for another 40 years. He gets the call from God when he goes back to Egypt. Everything doesn't go exactly smoothly. He goes into the Pharaoh for the first time, and Pharaoh not only refuses, but he makes things harder on the children of Israel. They get upset at Moses. It's difficulty right there, but it says he patiently endured. He was steadfast. He was strong. The word that's used there is where we get our word strength. It's a Greek word for strength. He was strong. He endured patiently. He was steadfast because it says this. He says, as seeing him who is invisible. He can look around and see the people of Egypt. He can look around and see the Egyptian army. He knows about the power of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household. He can see all that, but he can't see God. I mean, his closest thing to seeing God was seeing a bush burning. Yes, it was amazing. It's sitting there burning, but it's not consumed. But he doesn't actually see God. He saw the one who was invisible with eyes of faith. He was steadfast because he kept his focus on God. And I think he learned that. You know, after the first 40 years of his life, he steps out without consulting God, without knowing what God's will is, without seeking God's direction. And how do I go about delivering Israel? Sort of just takes off and does things on his own. And God has to work with him to bring him to the point where he humbles himself and says, you know, it has to be me, Moses, to do this. And he realizes that and he focuses on that and he's steadfast. 80 years of preparation, all the hardness he encounters with the dealings with Pharaoh eventually brings about exactly what God's plan and purpose was of redemption for the people of Israel. And so he does this by faith. He heard from God the word and knew what God would do, and he acted in faith. Go back to Hebrews again, chapter 11. Look at verse 28. Here's the second part of this. It says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Well, if it's by faith, we know that he must have heard God's word. And God gave him explicit instructions about that Passover. He gave him exactly the instructions. He told him exactly what's going to happen in Egypt that night. The 10th plague is going to be the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. It doesn't matter the type of household. From Pharaoh's household down to the household of a slave, a bondwoman, a servant even in prison. The firstborn in every household in Egypt was going to die that night. And not just people, but animals. Even their livestock is going to be touched by this plague. He says, but that plague will not touch the children of Israel. I will protect them. And he does that, interestingly enough. I mean, Israel's redemption is brought about by death. The plague that brings about Israel's redemption is death. Death. Now, you think about that. That's exactly what we see God doing for us. Our redemption is accomplished by someone's death. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. The death of who? Firstborn. Death of the firstborn. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His only son. One and only son. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is what brought redemption, release, freedom from the bondage that Israel's in and what releases us from the bondage that we're in to sin. So we see that. But the death is not to this death is not to touch Israel. There has to be a means of protecting them. And so what happens to protect Israel is the provision of a substitute. And that is the Passover lamb. They were to take a lamb for every household. They were to kill that lamb. After they had tested the lamb, make sure it was without spot and without blemish, they were to kill the lamb. They were to roast it with fire and eat it that night of the Passover. But what were they to do with the blood? You take the blood and you strike it on the side posts and on the lintel of the door, covering that household's entrance, covering that household. And the blood was there so that when the Lord passed, you know, when the destroyer, passed over that night, the destroying angel passed over that night, passed through that night, that when he saw the blood, the Lord said, I will pass over you. I always think it's interesting, you know, we think about the angel passing over, but what it says in Scripture, well, in fact, look at it with me. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 13. He says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, what does it say? God says, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The destroyer passed through the land of Egypt that night. But God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The word pass over there carries the idea of actually hovering over. God himself, I think, is pictured there as passing over or hovering over the people where those households that had the blood to protect them from the destroying angel, to protect them from that death. God was their protection, but only when he saw what? Only when he saw the blood. Moses, it says, by faith, kept the Passover. That word kept means he initiated it. He established that Passover. That Passover was to be something to protect them that night, but also to be a memorial, to be remembered every single year, to constantly remind Israel of what God had done for them to bring them out of bondage in Egypt. So he initiated the Passover. Do you think he added any details? Do you think he embellished it in any way? Or he looked at the Passover instructions and said, well, you know, that's a good idea, but we could do this instead. It might be a little easier. Or we could do this, or we could add this, or we don't really need to do that. Do you think he changed God's instructions at all? I don't think so. I think the same way that when Noah built the ark, I think he followed God's instructions to the letter. Your lives depend on this. That's what he tells them. Your life depends on keeping the Passover and sprinkling the blood. Not just the shedding of the blood. It wasn't just the shedding of that animal's blood. It was that the blood had to be taken then and sprinkled on the doors. It had to be applied. Same thing is true. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in this blood as well. He's pictured in this Passover lamb. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for who? For everyone. For the sins of the whole world. Therefore, everybody's saved, right? No. No, not everybody's saved. Only where the blood is applied. Only those who put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and their faith in that shed blood for their sins, only those are saved. Only those households who had that blood applied to the door, where that blood was sprinkled on the doors, only those households would be saved. Was there any other way for Israel that night to avoid death? No. There was only one way. I think that's instructive too. Is there any other way for us to avoid the penalty of sin, which is death? Well, there's only one way. There's only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not Moses. There's no other name by which we can be saved except through Jesus Christ. And he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, it's narrow. It's narrow-minded. Because God, in that sense, is narrow-minded. He's got a focus. I have provided one way for you to be saved. I have provided one way for Israel to be redeemed from bondage and saved from death that night. And that was the blood. That was the Passover. Moses, by faith, kept that Passover and sprinkled that blood and gave instructions to Israel to do that because he heard and he believed what God said. I think he moved with fear in that sense, not fear of Pharaoh, but reverential fear and trust and faith in God. And he kept the Passover in that way. You know, Israel that night left behind Egypt. They experienced God's redemption. They were brought out through the shedding of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb. And that's really, you know, they came out of that nation of Egypt, that land of Egypt, to be God's special people. When he got them out in the desert, he told them, you are a peculiar people, a special possession of mine, my own special people, my own treasure above all the peoples of the earth. And that was his purpose for them. But they had to leave behind the world. That was what they struggled with throughout their entire history, was still clinging back to the things of the world, particularly the worship, the religion of the world and idolatry. But in a sense, they were called at that time to be crucified to the world. Now, they didn't understand crucifixion. They didn't understand that picture. But that's what they're called to be. They're called to be dead to that world. When Moses left behind Egypt, he left behind the world. It was to be dead to him any longer. He knew it was a temporary thing. Everything the world had to offer is only temporary. What God offers is eternal. What God offers, yes, can't be seen with my eyes, but I can see Him who is invisible, and I can see what He's promised by faith. And that's what. And that's exactly what we should do. Look at Galatians. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. And this is something, too, that takes faith. Paul makes this statement as he closes out this letter to the Galatians. There were many false teachers that the Galatians were being having to listen to their teaching and so forth. And these false teachers were trying to bring the Galatian people back under the law. And they did that because they wanted their own following. These false teachers wanted to bring praise and honor and glory to themselves by convincing people to be circumcised, and by convincing people to go back under the law. And so they want to boast in your flesh, Paul told them. He wrote to Galatians, says, these people want to boast in your flesh. And then he says this, Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast or glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is exactly what we need to experience in our lives day by day. We need to be crucified to the world. We need to step out by faith, just like Moses did, and leave Egypt and leave the world behind. Just relinquish everything that it has to offer and realize I am dead to that. I am dead to the things of the world. Yes, we're dead to sin. We're dead to the flesh. But we're dead to the world, too. Now, we have to live in the world. There's no way to get around that. We live in this world. Moses continued to live as a part of the world, but it was a sense it was dead to him. You know, Moses was a very humble man. The experience there at 40 years of age, where everything kind of fell apart on him, really humbled him. And sometimes we have to go through that type of experience. And that's the idea here. We need to realize there is nothing for me to boast in except one thing. And that's the cross of Christ. Sometimes I think we don't boast in it enough. We don't glory in the cross like we should. We boast and we glory in the things of the flesh. We boast and glory about some sort of position or something that we have that's a part of the world. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory. There's certainly nothing for me to glory in except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the means by which I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. He says the same thing in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Day by day, that's how we have to live. We endure patiently what we go through in this life because we can keep our focus on that one who is invisible. Never seen God, but we see him by faith in his word and his promises, and we trust in him. Next Sunday morning, we will look at the faith of God's people. We're going to look at them as they depart or exit the land of Egypt by faith. And we're going to look at them as they enter into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, by faith. So an exit and an entrance, out of an old life into a new one, both by faith. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the wonderful cross and what it means to us, what has been accomplished there in our behalf when Christ died for our sins and rose again. Thank you, Father, for providing for us a wonderful redemption. We're free from sin. We're free from sin's penalty, which is death. We're free from the one who had the power of death, the devil. We've been redeemed and brought out from under him and transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can realize this in a practical way in our lives by simple faith. It's by your grace, and it comes through faith. Help us to live each day and to walk each day by faith, not only for our salvation, but also as we live and seek to serve you each day of our lives. We see the importance, Father, as we look this morning, of being crucified to the things of this world, leaving behind the world and stepping forward and keeping our focus upon you, the one who is our God, our Creator, our Lord, our Savior, and our Head. We pray in his precious name. Amen.